Well, the book of James chapter 4 this morning, James chapter 4, there's nothing more restless than really preaching to a room full of preachers. I tell you, every time I speak to a bunch of preachers and a bunch of pastors, I tell you, we all wish we could be the one up there opening up the Word of Life and sharing the truth of God's Word. And so what a privilege is afforded to me today. We trust the Word of God will be a blessing to you. Would you look at James chapter 4? We're going to begin our reading in verse number 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Have you to look at verse number 2 again, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet you have not, because you ask not. I want to preach a very simple message entitled, Paralyzed Prayer. Father, thank you for the time that we have together. Thank you for these wonderful men that have assembled in this place in this hour. Thank you for their faithfulness and the ministry they have had and are continuing to have. And Father, I pray that somehow, through your Spirit, through the power of your Word, would you spark a fire in our hearts, that you would raise up intercessors for revival that, quite frankly, this world and this country has never seen before. Father, I pray that we would be men that are marked by powerful prayer. Thank you for what alone you could do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. A young man by the name of Christopher was born to a military family in 1969. As many military families do, they traveled around from one base to another, from one station to another. But this young man, as he grew up, fell in love with the theater, and he always had a secret desire to land a role in a Broadway musical. After his college years studying at Columbia University in theater and drama, he landed a small role in a musical Broadway, really in the back of his mind thinking that he would fulfill his lifelong dream, but little did he know that that is where Hollywood discovered Christopher Reeves. He landed the role of Superman. I don't necessarily condone those movies, but really through those several Superman movies, he became a household name and really one of the most recognizable faces on the planet, with that trademark curl in the front of his forehead. And really millions of dollars started to roll in, and really he ascended to the height of his craft. It was in 1994, he was in a horseback riding competition in Culpeper, Virginia, that he was thrown from his horse, landed awkwardly, and became paralyzed. It was since then he formed a foundation for stem cell research, trying to raise money to combat paralysis and some of the physical maladies that he had contracted during that fall from that horse. But ultimately, Christopher Reeves lost his life, really, due to complications due from that paralysis. You know, here is a man that was at the height of his craft, one of the richest men in the United States, and one of the most recognizable names and faces on the planet. But yet, when he became paralyzed, it changed everything. And ladies and gentlemen, when we become paralyzed in this matter of prayer, you know what? It changes everything. And what I'd like to do this morning is just like to look at some selected scriptures, and would just like to draw out some thoughts and really identify this morning some paralyzers to powerful prayer. You know what? You can have a powerful prayer life. You really can. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. You can have a powerful prayer life, but the devil would love nothing more to paralyze men in this room of your personal prayer time. Would you look at verse number 2, we find our first paralyzer here. In fact, in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? And James writing to the scattered Jews that are around in chapter 3, just got done talking about bitter envying and strife in your hearts. And this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Where there is envying and strife, there is every confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then it's peaceable. And just got done talking about these conflicts and these power struggles that were going on. And in verse 2, he says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. Here we see the first paralyzer to powerful prayer. It's the paralyzer that's called indifference. You know one of the reasons why we don't see the miraculous power of God through prayer is that we're not even asking for it. And we have grown so preoccupied with ministerial duties and administration and so many things that pile up on the proverbial ministerial plate that we become so preoccupied with other things. We have grown indifferent many times to this matter of powerful prayer. And notice in verse 2, it's not that they didn't have a desire for something. He says in verse 2, you lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have. Ye fight and war. It's not that we don't want to see God do some amazing things. It's not that we don't want to see people saved and see God spark revival in our ministries and see a lifelong change through the Spirit of God, through the power of God, to make them look like the Son of God of the people that we shepherd and we minister to. It's not that we don't have a desire to see these things happen. So we simply don't pray. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, 8, asking it shall be given you, seeking you shall find, knocking it shall be opened unto you, for everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Psalm 106, verse 21, the Bible says, but they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Here comes Moses, and you know the text, and he's walking into Egypt, and they saw God rain down those 10 signs, plagues and wonders, and they saw the Nile that was turned into blood, and they saw the plague of all of those frogs and all of those flies, and darkness started to grip the land, and all the while Pharaoh was powerless to do anything against it, and maybe, just maybe, for the first time, they were seeing a power, the Egyptians were seeing a power that was far greater than their very own. Finally, at the end of those plagues, God takes the life of the firstborn child of the Egyptian houses. Well, those Jews took the blood of the lamb, and they put it on the side post of the door and over the door. And that angel, when they saw the blood, had passed over. And we know of that Passover. And finally, Pharaoh said, you know what, Moses? You can take God's people and you can go. They went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They traveled through the Sinai Peninsula, through that incredible terrain and mountains and canyons, and they finally came to the Red Sea, now trapped by a body of water and by the ensuing army, nowhere to run, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide. They were staring certain death in the face. And then an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, God stepped in. And with his divine omnipotent hand, he parts the waters and allows the way of deliverance for his children to go to the other side. And not until they had safely crossed, God took his divine omnipotent powerful hands and he crushed the Red Sea down upon that Egyptian army, and he eradicated the greatest army on the planet in one fatal swoop. And as those Israelites on the other side, as they turned and they looked, now 400 years of bondage were over. And they remember the whip that's across their back. They remember all the social injustices poured out on their elderly and upon their people as they lived in slavery and bondage and oppression for over 400 years. And as the waters returned to her peace, they came to the jarring realization, you know what, that now we're free. Can you imagine being there at the water's edge of the Red Sea, witnessing those things and watching these people coming to the realization that now we're free? And Psalm 106 says, they forgot him. Friend, need I remind you that there was a day that we were lost and dead in the trespasses of our sin? and that we were staring certain death in the face, and we deserved the wrath of God upon our life because of our sin, because of our transgression. Nothing we could do to pay for our sin. Nothing we could do to merit heaven. We were staring certain death in the face, and then an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, God stepped in. He steps out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he took your sin, he took mine through the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding his son the unspeakable gift as an incredible sacrifice to pay for your sin. And by faith, through grace, through Christ alone, we no longer have this stain of sin in our life. We're no longer under the sentence of sin. We no longer have those ordinances that were against us because they were nailed to the cross of our Lord. And you know what? If you're a believer here this morning, now we're free. And we forget him just the same, do we not? We're a nation that's marked by indifference in this matter of prayer. Jeremiah 2:32, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Jeremiah is using a hypothetical illustration, and he says, you know what? Would a bride ever forget her wedding dress on the day of her wedding? Now, I'm sure that's happened somewhere in the history of time, right? But, you know, that's not like a minor detail, you know what I'm saying? There are kids, by the time they're age six, they dream about what their wedding dress is going to look like. I remember as we were in Concord, New Hampshire, there's a little a bridal shop in the main street there of Concord, and we were walking down the streets, and the girls were 7 and 8, and they said, Dad, we want to go in. I wasn't ready for that yet. You know, I mean, they're only 7 and 8, but, you know, they were dreaming about what their wedding dress is going to look like. They have old TV shows about that today, Say Yes to the Dress, whatever that is. I'm not watching that, but, you know, and so it's not like a minor detail. So Jeremiah's using a hypothetical illustration. Could a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? And the obvious answer is, well, no bride would ever do that. You know why? Because that's ridiculous. You know what the rest of the verse says? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And just as ridiculous, we go hours and days, maybe weeks, without long, elongated seasons of prayer that are marked times with just us and our Lord, and we're marked by indifference. John Bunyan said this, he who runs from God in the morning will scarcely find him the rest of the day. Don't you find that to be true? Thomas Watson said this, Christ went more readily or ad crucem to the cross than we go to the throne of grace. Chew on that for a few moments. James Duncan, preaching with great unction and power, he was asked, what was the secret of such powerful preaching? The secret, he said, was 13 hours of consecutive prayer. When asked the secret of his spiritual power, Charles Spurgeon said, knee work, my brothers, knee work. Livingston of Shots, on two different occasions, preached with such power that in each service 500 were converted, and both sermons were preceded by a night of prayer. Charles Finney, after spending a day in the woods in prayer and fasting, preached that night in a phenomenally irreligious congregation. The sermon was accompanied by such divine power that the whole congregation fell to the floor and voiced their agony under conviction of sin at such loud outcries that the preacher was forced to stop. When was the last time any of us had been in a service like that? When was the last time we had an entire night in prayer? Of Uncle John Bass of the Tract Society, his pastor said he absolutely prayed day and night. He prayed about everything, prayed for almost everything, prayed with almost everybody he met. He prayed when he went out. He prayed when he came in. He prayed before every religious service, and then he prayed all the way through it. I have occupied the same room with him night after night and rarely went to sleep without hearing him in prayer or awoke without finding him in prayer. Every revival you've ever seen on American soil, or any soil for that matter, has always started with God's people in prayer. The revival under Jonathan Edwards began with his famous call to prayer. The marvelous work of grace among the Native Americans found its origins in the days and the nights that David Brainerd spent in prayer. The American revival of 1857, the revival in New York City, really started with God's people in prayer. Would God lay a burden of prayer on our hearts that we've never known before? We're so trapped by indifference, But notice another one that we see in James chapter 4. Not only are we trapped by indifference, I want you to see we're trapped by indulgence. Would you look at verse 3? The Bible says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust." You know, prayer is not a tool that we bend the will of the Almighty around our own agenda. When our Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, "After this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When he was going to the cross, "Father, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless not my will be done, but let your will be done." Life was about giving glory to the Father. And you know what the fact is, guys? Life is not about you. It's about him. He says, you have not because you ask amiss, and that you may consume it upon your lust. When I began, a lot of times my prayer time, and in fact, you think, how could anyone pray for 4 hours, you know, or even an hour? A lot of times I use that little acronym, PRAY, and you're probably familiar with that. I begin with praise, letter P, and pray. And you know what? I spend my prayer time just going through the characteristics of God. God, thank you so much that your compassions, your mercies are new every morning. God, thank you that you're so patient. God, thank you that you're faithful and that you're long-suffering. And I begin to pray through the scriptures. I have many of the characteristics of God listed out. And if you've never prayed through the scriptures, can I encourage you to do that? Many of the Psalms are prayer themselves. And I begin to pray through the scriptures and begin to focus on who God is, on his person, on his promises, on his past performances. And you know what I find? That all those voices that vie for my attention just fall off. And somehow you're just transported up to the heavenlies. And it's just spending time with just you and him, and you're sitting at the feet of the Master. And I tell you, as you begin to pray through, thank you, God, that you're just, that you're righteous, that you're fair, that you're eternal, that you're immutable, that you never change. And you begin to pray through the characteristics of God. All these things begin to drop off because now you're in his presence. Boy, I tell you, 15, 20 minutes flies by. Then I go to the R and pray, repent. You spend any time in front of the Word of God and in front of the character of who our God is, and you can't see how helpless we really are. I have all the sins of the Bible that are listed out and begin to pray through these sins that are listed in the Bible. God begins to convict my heart of things I didn't even know I was guilty of. And I begin to read through those passages, and God begins to probe my heart. Listen, guys, when you read the Word reads you. And it's a discerner, and the thoughts of the intents of the heart. It's a sword, and it cuts down to our most vital organ, to the heart. One by one, I begin to lay these sins at the foot of the cross and begin to repent of the sin that God has been dealing with me, and people I need to go back to or things that I need to make right. I tell you, you know what? 15, 20 minutes flies by. Then you come to the A. That's ask. And I begin to lay out my petitions and requests before him. You know, God knows every one of your needs, but he wants to hear it from you. I begin to lay them out. Lord, you know that we've done this and we're hitting this obstacle and there's this opposition and the devil's got his foothold here. And I begin to pray and just seek the Lord and pour those things out before me. He wants to hear it from you. But then I come to the point in hand, I come to the why, that's yield. I remember several years ago, I was preaching in Pennsylvania, and have you ever preached, and God was dealing with you so much, you were the first person down to the altar? That was the case that night. Chris and I were dealing with some very, very difficult situations, not between ourselves, but just some incredible difficulties that we were facing, and I was the first person down there that night. I said, "God, you know that I have prayed for you to remove this struggle, this thorn that you have chosen to place in our life. God, you know, for years I have asked you to remove this over and over and over, and sometimes it seems like heaven is silent. But you know what, God? I want to tell you tonight that if you never remove this, and if I have to live with this the rest of my life, I'm still going to love you anyway." There's a breaking point where there's a yielding. There's a bending of your will to that of the Almighty Father. But we're so trapped by indulgence. And if God doesn't work in this little time frame, or if God doesn't work in just the way that I wanted him to work, that somehow we think God made a mistake. Could he not be arranging the pieces on the stage of life that you think are a mistake to bring it to a better outcome than you ever could have imagined? But we're so trapped by indifference. We're trapped by indulgence. But notice another one in our text. Would you look back at James chapter 4? In verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses." Boy, I mean, strong language. They would have probably just jumped back when they heard this. And he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God?" You know, another paralyzer to powerful prayer, not only indifference, indulgence, but our own iniquity. One of the reasons why we don't have a powerful prayer life, quite frankly, men, is that we're not even right with God. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have a God that doesn't frustrate us. Why would God command us to pray if it didn't make a difference? But you know what? There's a qualification there. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. You know what? You know what he's talking about? Your personal life matters. And what you do in private, behind a locked door in front of a screen of a computer, or what you do in private, or what you think in the privacy of your mind, and the meditations and the lust that you give way to, you know what? It has implications. And your personal life matters. In Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." And Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." In Proverbs 28:9, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayers shall be an abomination." Peter said this, the psalmist said this in Psalm 34. Later, Peter quoted it. "The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." Later, Peter quotes it in 1 Peter 3:12. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You know, your personal life matters. So many times that we are paralyzed with powerful prayer because of our own personal sin. Tell you, pornography is an industry that makes $15 billion a year. It makes more money than ABC, CBS, and NBC combined. It makes more money than the NBA, the NFL, Major League Baseball combined. It's a huge industry. It's Satan's A-team. You know what? It's so accessible. It's just out there everywhere. It's affordable. You realize since 2007, 50% of internet pornography sales have declined. You think, well, that's a good thing. Well, the problem is now that they're not charging for it, now it's free. It's affordable. It's accessible. It's anonymous, or so you think. Nobody ever find out. And we give way to unguarded moments. Whether it's our lust, or whether it's our anger, or our bitterness, or our resentment, maybe to the people that we're shepherding and that we're serving. And we give way in these private moments, and we give way to sin. And you know what? The fact is, a lot of us, many times, we're paralyzed by your own iniquity. Would you look at James 1? I want you to notice just another one. Here we're paralyzed by also an instability of our faith. If you look at verse 5, we know the verse, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." Does anybody need wisdom this morning? Man, I do. If you're a pastor of a church, you probably pray for that daily. "And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, to give it to all men liberally, and upbraideth not." He's going to pour it out generously. He's not going to chide you about it. He's not going to give it out in meager portions, but he's going to pour it out. But look what he says in verse 6. "But let him ask in" what? "In faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways." And we're trapped by an instability of our faith. Do you really believe that we have a God that can do the impossible? Do you pray like it? Roger took off his military uniform for the last time. It was at the end of World War II, around 1945. And he was hitchhiking, and He's trying to get back to Chicago, but he lost all hope when he saw a brand new sleek sedan pass him. But he was amazed to see that the taillights lit up. The car pulled over. So Roger runs over there and he looks inside. There was a well-dressed businessman inside. And as Roger looked in, and this businessman said, "Going home, soldier." And Roger said, "I sure am." And he says, "Well, are you going as far as Chicago?" And the soldier said, "I am. I live on Highway 16 just south of the city." And he says, "Well, you're in luck, soldier. Hop in." Roger threw his government-issued duffel bag in the back. He jumped into the passenger seat. And as they pulled back onto the road, the businessman stuck out his name. He says, "Hanover's the name." The soldier shook his hand and said, "Hi, I'm Roger Sims." They exchanged pleasantries as they drove down the highway. And it was several hours later that as they continued in conversation, Roger was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was feeling the need and the importance to share the gospel with Mr. Hanover. But you know what he thought? "Man, I'm just a young GI. This guy's an apparently successful businessman. He's never going to listen to me." Isn't it amazing how persuasive we come with God when we don't want to witness to somebody? Boy, let's put that persuasion into giving the gospel. Finally, after several hours and moments just battling and asking God for courage, he cleared his throat. He said, "Mr. Hanover, there's something I'd like to talk to you about." He said, "Sure, Roger, anything." He said, "We were in World War II. We saw death every day. Shrapnel flying through the air, bullets whizzing through the air, and we'd be in foxholes, and a bullet would strike a man in front of you. He'd fall over, and you know, he began to think, man, if that soldier wasn't there and that bullet were to strike me, where would I go?" Another soldier took out a pocket New Testament and shared the gospel, the way of salvation through faith in Christ and what he's done on the cross for us. And he shared the gospel and the way of life. And he said, "Right there in that foxhole, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. There's nothing I could do to get in heaven, and I needed a Savior, and I trusted the Lord." He said, "Mr. Hanover, you're a sinner in the sight of God. And you have broken God's law egregiously over and over probably. And you're a sinner in the sight of God. But you know what? The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And Christ is happy to save you if you stop depending on your own works in order to get to heaven and trust in the cross work of his Son that he gave to us. You can be saved by faith." Immediately, Mr. Hanover whipped the car over to the side of the road. And Roger thought, okay, here we go. This is exactly what I thought was going to happen. Mr. Hanover threw the car in park. He looked over at Roger and tears streaming down his cheeks. He says, "You know what, Roger? That's exactly what I need." As the tears of Mr. Hanover hit the floorboard of that brand new expensive sleek sedan, right there, the best you know how, Mr. Hanover called out to the God of heaven that he would forgive him, that he would save him. And right there, he was born again and trusted Christ. He got done praying. He looked over at Roger. He said, "This is the greatest day of my life." Roger said, "This is the greatest day of my life." Man, over the next 20 minutes, he pumped in as much discipleship as he could in to Mr. Hanover. They finally got to Roger's hometown. I was 16 to south of the city. And as they pulled in, Roger got out of the car and he thanked Mr. Hanover again. And Mr. Hanover said, "Hey, Roger, if you're ever in Chicago, I want you to look me up." He handed him his business card. He said, "I sure will." Roger ran off to see his family they hadn't seen in a matter of years. Well, it was 5 years later. Fast forward, Roger now had two kids of his own. He had a business of his own. He was going to Chicago to have for a business conference, and he came across that card from Mr. Hanover. He thought, "You know what? I'm going to go see that guy." So during some extra time at the business conference, he got into a cab, handed the card to the driver. He said, "Can you take me to this address?" He said, "I know it well." Cab driver maneuvered himself through downtown Chicago. They finally came to a large building. Roger got out and he saw the impressive sign, Hanover Enterprises. He walked inside the building. There was a receptionist there. She said, "Hi, welcome to Hanover Enterprises. Can I help you today?" He said, "Well, I'm here to see Mr. Hanover." And she said, "Well, I'm afraid that's impossible, but you might be able to see his wife." Roger was waiting in a waiting room, and now, 10 minutes later, Mrs. Hanover walked in. She was a sharp dresser, well put together. And as she walked in, she says, "Hi, I hear you know my husband, Roger, or Mr. Hanover." And he says, "Well, it was 5 years ago on May 5th, 1945, that I was hitchhiking back home from the military, and your husband picked me up, and he gave me a ride. I live just south of town on Highway 16. And Mrs. Hanover interrupted him. She says, May 5th, 1945. You're sure about that date? He said, I remember it was like yesterday. She said, did anything unusual happen that day? Oh, Roger thought, well, surely Mr. Hanover would have told Mrs. Hanover about what he did in the car and trusted the Lord. He said it was the greatest day of his life. And he didn't know what was going on, so he thought, I've come this far, I might as well go the rest of the way. He says, Mrs. Hanover, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your husband picked me up, and as we were driving to Chicago, I shared the gospel with him in the way of salvation through the scriptures, and he pulled the car over, and he was weeping. He bowed his head. He trusted the Lord as his Savior, and he called out to be saved, and he said this was the greatest day of his life. I'm sure he would have told you about that. Explosive sobs came over Mrs. Hanover. Unable to stand, she fell down into the couch that was there in the waiting room and just wept bitterly. After several moments trying to gain her composure, Roger sat down next to Mrs. Hanover. He said, Mrs. Hanover, where's your husband? Fighting through the tears, she said, apparently on May 5th, 1945, apparently just as he dropped you off into your hometown, he was hit by a drunk driver on Highway 16. And he went out into eternity. Mrs. Hanover said, Roger, I too am a believer in the Lord Jesus, but my husband was not, and I prayed for 30 years for God to save my husband. And I thought God had not answered my prayers, and 5 years ago, I quit living for God. And how many times do we go to the throne of grace just like Mrs. Hanover? And in Acts 12, the church was praying for the release of Peter, and God supernaturally released him, and the very thing they prayed for, they were shocked when God actually did it. And man, I'm asking you this morning, do you really believe that the same God that allowed the sun to stand still so they could finish the battle is the same God that provides for you? Yes. Do you really believe and do you really pray like it this morning that the same God that guided the rock from the sling of David into the forehead of the champion of sin, Goliath, is the same God that can defeat the champions of sin in your life? And do you really believe that the same God that calmed the winds and the storms and the waves are the same God and the same power, the same hand that could calm the storms of life? Yes. And do you really pray like it? Yes. Trapped by indifference, by indulgence, by an instability of our faith, by your own iniquity. But you know, my time's almost gone. Would you look at the last one quickly? Would you turn over to 1 Peter, just a few pages over. Verse we know well in verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Really, we suffer under a paralyzer called an ignorance. Power to dwell with our wives, or an irritability. You know what he says, dwell with them. That means you got to be there. That means you got to spend time with them. You have to learn to be loyal. You know what, guys, don't ever stop dating your wife. I realize that I'm younger and many of you are my senior, but you know what? Don't ever stop dating your wife. A lot of times, what happens and on the road, and I don't know if you see this in your ministries, we're seeing an incredible amount of infidelity of the marriage covenant and adultery take place in the age group from 45 years old to 55 years old. And we're thinking, what is it about that age group that lends itself to some temptations that are just intrinsic to that age? What in the world's going on? You know, after we just roll up our sleeves and dive in with people and love them and counsel with them and just wrap our arms around, you know what it was? Boy meets girl, they fall in love, they get married, everything's wonderful, they have kids, and something subtle happens. They begin to invest the energy into the relationship with the kids instead of each other. And man, it's hard, it's easy to do, isn't it? ball games and music practices and all the schedule, and life just becomes busy. And you know what? They spend time at just investing in their kids and discipling their heart and neglecting the relationship with each other. And then finally the kids grow up and they go off to school and they leave the house. And then finally, 20 years later, mom and dad look at each other and they say, "Who are you? I haven't seen you in 20 years." And during that time, they grow apart. I tell my kids all the time, you know what? You're going to grow up. You're going to leave. Mom is stuck with dad forever. By the way, I can replace you if I want. No, I don't tell them. I don't tell them that. And they grow apart. Invest our energy in relationship or our time into ministry or into other people, and we neglect the people that are in our very home. Listen, guys, if your Christianity is real, it's going to work within the four walls of your own home. We've got to dwell with them. We've got to be with them. But it says dwell with them according to knowledge. Is this of knowledge of what my role is as a husband, or is this knowledge of how what makes my wife tick and what's unique to her? And I think the answer is yes for both of those. I'm far from the perfect husband. One way I help my wife is that, you know, with homeschooling and meetings every night, if she doesn't have her time with the Lord in the morning, it gets away from her, and she misses it. And so you know what I do? I get up in the morning, she gets up, I go out, and I get all the kids. We have breakfast, we go through devotions, and we memorize some scripture, and we go through chores. I help them get ready for school, and all those things out of the way. It's a process that takes about an hour, and she's had a good time with the Lord. After that, she comes out, and you know, where I'm able to pass the baton and she takes over with the kids. You know, I'm far from the perfect husband. It's one way that I know my wife struggles, that one way I can help her. You know, the question is your wife a better Christian because she's married to you? Or does she struggle because she's married to you? And dwell with them according to knowledge. Again, quickly, would you just look at the end of the verse? It says, giving honor unto the weaker. Under the wife is under the weaker vessel. The word vessel there is the same word that's used for the instruments of worship in the temple. In other words, your wife is an incredible instrument for God's glory. And he has a great view of who your wife is, and he's special. Your wife is special to him, and he loves her, and she ought to be that way to you. We have to be loyal. We have to be a learner, but we have to be a lover. How are we to love our wives? How does Christ love the church? He loved it steadfastly. Aren't you so glad that Christ's love for you is not based on your performance? I tell you, but we love our wives that way, don't we? They get in a car accident, fender bender, and the last person they want to call is their husband. Oh, you know what? You know, you always drive too fast. Were you texting? You never pay attention. And she's holding the phone out like this, and everyone can hear the husband yelling. And she says, "By the way, I'm okay." So glad that Christ's faithfulness is not contingent upon my own. Love her steadfastly. Love her sacrificially. If there's anybody who ought to sacrifice, it ought to be us. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. Jesus Christ was a coming conqueror, never picked up a sword. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He never picked up a crown. He was a servant, and he picked up a towel. And he served the men of deniers like Peter, deceivers like Judas, and doubters like Thomas. And he served them without exception, without expecting anything in return. We ought to be the greatest servants of our home. You love them sacrificially. We ought to love them the same way. Love them steadfastly. You ought to have a sanitizing kind of love. Does that mean you need to get down and scrub the toilet, you know, clean it? You know, that may help some of our marriages. I don't know. But, you know, really, the idea is, man, is she a better Christian because she's married to you? He presented the church without spot or wrinkle. Or, you know, or does she struggle because she's married to you? We have to learn to be a loyal lover, but notice what it says. Being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We have to learn to be a loving, loyal leader. I am tired of traveling this country, and you men may see it, and the most spiritual people in the church are the women. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. I'm thankful for godly women. And the Bible is filled with them, but not to the exclusion of godly men. And there is a target on the chest of every man in our churches. And when the thief comes in to steal and to kill, you know what he does? He binds the strong man. And you know what? And the devil thinks, if I can just get the husband wrapped up in pornography, if I can just get him wrapped up in the cords of sin, I can do whatever I want to the rest of the family. And you know what? As men, we ought to stand on a wall for our families. And we ought to stand on guard and not only be guides, but be guards to our family. And we had to take this position of spiritual leadership in our homes that God has meant us to take. And one of the reasons why some of us don't have a powerful prayer life at times is that we're not even right with our wife. Sometimes we're not sensitive to our wife's spirit because we're not sensitive to God's spirit. And we're so trapped by sometimes an indifference. So we have not because we ask not. And we're trapped by an instability of our faith. And we're trapped by indulgence, by our own iniquity, by this ignorance or this irritability that is in our marriage. You know, Sidney Baxter said this: men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. Mary, Queen of Scotland, said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. And E.M. Bounds, with a classic quote he gave to the church, what the church needs today is not more machinery or better. It's not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. And we don't need any more new methods, and we don't need any more new organizations, and we don't need all of these other things of man's machinery. We need the power of God that is wielded in the life who are men that are mighty in prayer. Well, God, deliver us from indulgence and indifference and instability of our faith and our own iniquities and this irritability, this ignorance that many times shows up in our marriage. You can have a powerful prayer life. And because Jesus died on the cross, he was buried in a borrowed tomb on the third day, he rose again, and he is seated on the right hand of the Father, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a mediator. We have direct access to go boldly to the throne of grace. Men, don't be paralyzed any longer, but rise up, or literally get down on your knees. Be with him. Be men, mighty and proud.